We're in Matthew chapter 16, and particularly as we continue our exposition in verse 17 and verse 18. Let me read 17 to 19 because it comprises the response of Jesus to Peter. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind in earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose in earth shall be loosed in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God today. And as we do, give us ears to hear, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We have progressed to the point in our exposition of this text, to the point where we are considering Jesus' reply to Peter's confession, and the outline that you have before you will reflect the place we're at. That confession was, of course, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we considered from verse 17 that it was a blessing conferred upon Peter, inasmuch as that confession was not a matter of reasoning it out by flesh and blood, but it was a result of revelation from Christ's Father in heaven. And then in verse 18, at least in part, we considered the name given to Simon by Jesus, and that is of Peter, and the truth that it would be upon this Christ-confessing Peter that Jesus would build his church. And so Peter, by function and destiny, was slotted to be a key player in the development of the kingdom of God. And we pointed you to several texts on that last time from the book of Acts. Just as an aside here, and I've reminded you of this before, but I'll do so again. The book of Acts is not really about the Acts of the Apostles. It's, as the name may imply, it's actually about recording the Acts of Jesus through his apostles as he builds his church. And as we pointed out last time, the Lord was pleased to use his Christ-confessing Peter to bring both Jews and Gentiles into the church. You recall that Matthew 28, as we confess today, spoke of going into all the nations. Well, truly that seminal work began in the days of Peter and the apostles. I want to jump into the exposition today at the point where we left off last time, and that is to consider the challenge that is issued. Notice in the words, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I want to look, first of all, at the challenger, and I want to look, secondly, at the one challenged. But you'll notice that when Jesus said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it that the gates of hell will not prevail against is my church, the church which Christ will build. The word prevail in the original Greek means to be strong against. We talk about prevailing winds, the winds that are strong against. To prevail means to be more powerful than the opposing force. But the text tells us that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church that the Lord Jesus Christ will build. By implication, that meant the church that Jesus Christ was to build would challenge the gates of hell and withstand the force that the gates of hell would bring against it, and in the end proved to be actively victorious. My father was a welterweight boxer long before I was born, in his younger years. And if you know anything about boxing, and if you don't, that's just fine. I don't care for it. But a welterweight is between 140 and 147 pounds. He was not a big man by any means. He was often opposed in the ring by those taller than he was and whose reach was greater than his was, though they were in the same weight class. And one of the things he did in the Ottawa Valley was to raise money for the Ottawa Boys Club, which was a club that basically sought to reach out and engage young boys who perhaps didn't have fathers or whatever. And remember, these were in the years coming up to the war and so on, and perhaps their fathers were serving overseas. And they would do exhibition bouts to raise money for this club. And oftentimes he would challenge those who were of a higher weight class. And he was a tenacious little fighter. And he proved himself over and over again more powerful, notwithstanding his size, than the opposing force. And that's the principle that's being set forth here. Despite the apparent small size of the church that Christ will build, the prevailing force of the opposition will not be able to come against it. The gates of hell will be actively challenged by the church that Jesus will build, and yet as small as Christ's church would be and as formidable an opponent that the gates of hell would appear to be, Jesus says with certainty, notice the word shall, it's an apodictic statement, it's a statement of certainty, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There is no possible way that the church that Christ built will ever be undercut or undone or beaten up, as it were, in the end by the gates of hell. And this takes place, of course, in the public arena, as any boxing match would take place in the public arena. Now, we may tend to think here that when the building of the church is mentioned, it is as a building meant as a replacement for the temple then in existence in Jerusalem. And there's some warrant for that, as inasmuch in several places in Scripture, the temple of Jerusalem was slated for replacement. One of the accusations brought against Jesus at his trial in Mark 14:58 was just that. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. Now, where were the minds of his accusers? They were thinking of a literal building, with the thought that the destruction of the temple would be a blasphemous thing. Matthew introduced the metaphor of a new temple, and you can see how that would kind of resonate with people when Jesus said this to the Pharisees in Matthew 12:6, but I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. And they'd probably be looking around for some kind of stone and mortar building. To those used to thinking of stones and mortars, much of the language of the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem and the rebuilding would automatically be thought of in terms of a building. And certainly that thinking would permeate Matthew chapter 24 as well. And our tendency is to tend to think of the church as a brick-and-mortar building, as those here who were charging Jesus obviously did as well. But that thinking obscures what Jesus is saying in our text. When he speaks of building his church, the solid images he uses, of course, are a rock and the verb build, upon which the metaphor of the church relies. Upon this rock I will build my church. But the word church does not contribute to that solid image in any physical way. The Greek word ecclesia for church never, ever means a building in the New Covenant Scriptures. We call churches, there's a church at every corner. But that's if we mean the congregation that's in the building, that's one thing. But if we're talking about the building, it's a wrong application of the word ecclesia. It never refers in the New Testament to a physical structure. It's a community of people. The new temple Jesus said he would build was not to be built of stones and mortars, but of living stones, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2. It's living people. And thus it is built without hands. It's a spiritual house. You also, as lively stones, 1 Peter 2:5, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And what's Peter telling us? And remember, Peter here is a preeminent player in this. He's telling us here that the people of God, as living stones, comprise the ecclesia. They comprise the church. The headquarters of the kingdom of God on earth is not a building. It's a community of God's people that comprise the kingdom in the visible church. So any misguided notion that somewhere down the road Jesus will return and rebuild a new physical temple in Jerusalem is simply another piece of ecclesiastical fiction that has been foisted on the people of God through false prophecy, and it's believed very often without any scriptural warrant or examination. There's two temples that were built. The first temple in the days of Solomon, the second temple following the restoration. Jesus never speaks, ever, of a third stone and mortar temple being built. Besides, it's a very practical matter now, of course, if you're talking about building it on the Temple Mount, of removing two Muslim holy sites, the Dome of the Rock and the Mosque, which would be a formidable task to deal with. Not that God couldn't deal with it, but the point is there is no third temple that is to be built. So given the biblical perspective, how ought we to think of the church that Jesus Christ says in our text he will build? In common usage, that word church or ecclesia means an assembly of the people of God. It's a Greek translation of the Hebrew word kahal, spelled Q-A-H-A-L, kahal, which means the same thing, the assembly of the people of God. The Septuagint translation of the Hebrew into Greek, which took place before the time of Jesus and is reflected in the New Testament very frequently, translates that word kahal as ecclesia and every turn. So when Stephen was on the brink of martyrdom and he spoke of the Old Covenant Church in Acts 7:38 as the ecclesia in the wilderness, the church in the wilderness, he is speaking of that kahal, that assembly of the people of God. Now, what's interesting is that the root of both these words, kahal and ecclesia, is the word called out, kahal, to call out. And so under the Old Covenant, the kahal or the ecclesia under the Old Covenant were called out of the bondage of Egypt. And it found in the wilderness as an ecclesia, as an assembly of God's people. Under the new covenant, the call is out of the bondage of sin into the ecclesia. The Hebrew had another word which will come across. It referred to a broader assembly, and that was simply as a congregation or crowd. And that was the word Edah, E-D-A-H. But it's the community of God's people, the nation of Israel, that God had called out that comprised the ecclesia. And that would be understood by those hearing Jesus when he said, I will build my ecclesia, I will build my church upon that confession of Peter and upon Peter. Now the takeaway here is at this point is that those who claim to be numbered among the redeemed, that is among those called from a state of sin to believe upon and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, err when they remain in a state of independence. And there are numbers that do that, refusing to be united to Christ's church, yet claiming to be the called out ones. No, the called out ones assemble together. That's why we are exhorted in Hebrews not to forsake our assembling together, our synagoguing together, as it were. the people of God are to come into Christ's church and number among the living stones that comprise this spiritual house, this body of Christ. Based on Galatians 4:26, Calvin depicted the church as the mother of us all. And in his institutes, he frequently quoted the 3rd century bishop Cyprian, who famously said, "No one can have God as Father who does not have the church as mother." The symbolism of the church as mother is used throughout the early church writings and continued into the medieval period and into the Reformation. The Puritans, for example, often spoke of the need of believers to be nourished at the mother's breast, to receive, as 1 Peter 2 talked about, the sincere or pure milk of the word. We receive that, as it were, as the Puritans said, from the breast of the church. And they were referring, as Calvin did, to the teaching ministry of the church. It's what the called of God do. They come to Jesus, they come into the church, and then they become instructed more in the Word of God. They don't stay outside of it. If you look at all of the conversions that took place in the book of Acts from Pentecost onwards, every one of them was because of the ministry of the church as it preached the Word. And did you notice that as you read the book of Acts, everywhere Peter went, everywhere Paul went, they were either talking to established churches that arose after Pentecost, as in all of those who were dispersed came back for that day and then went back with the gospel message, many of them being converted, or they were churches that were actually planted. You think of the church at Philippi, for example, of them. In commenting on the Westminster Confession of Faith, Article 25, Section 2, in which, speaking of the church, that section says, "out of which there is no possibility of salvation." Joel Beakey says this: "It may shock modern evangelicals, but the confession also says there is no ordinary possibility of salvation outside the visible church." The book of Acts tells us about many miracles done by the apostles and visits from angels. But in every case where someone is saved from sin, it is by the ministry of the church. Even when an angel visited Cornelius, the angel proclaimed the gospel to him, but directed him to the apostle Peter, who, quote, "shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved." That's in Acts 11:4. Now, Joel goes on to write, "We do not deny that God may use a gospel tract or a well-placed Bible to convert a sinner. But his ordinary means are set forth in Paul's argument for the necessity of preaching. How then shall they call in on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Romans 10:4. "Therefore, cherish the visible church, faithfully attend its assemblies, make diligent use of the means of grace it provides, for God is pleased to use the preaching of the word to save sinners." The fact that we've received a new member into this church today, a lady who desires to be identified with other living stones, and the fact that we had a young man in the latter part of last year introduced into the church, evidences this truth, that Jesus is building his church of living stones through the ministry of the Word of God. Now notice next in our text in Matthew that Jesus said, "I will build," and I emphasize this, "my church." The emphasis in the original is on the "my." Though Peter and his confession will be foundational to the church, it is Christ who builds and claims it as its own. Peter and the apostles were simply workmen. Excuse me. Now, when Jesus says, "I will build my church," this is what is called a paradoxical statement. Now, let me explain. A paradox is not an Amish way of speaking of two ducks flying over Lancaster County. Oh, there go a paradox. No, that's not what the word means. A paradox is a statement that seems contradictory, but may be true nonetheless. Let me give you one example. The pen is mightier than the sword. You've heard that. That's a paradox. On the face of it, can't be true. Try using your pen in your next sword fight, and you'll find that it is not mightier than the sword. No pun intended, but you'll come up a bit short. But paradoxically, it is true. Words are more effective than violence. When Jesus says, "I will build my church," the emphasis on the "my" in the New Covenant, he is contradicting the teaching of the Old Covenant on the one hand, which identifies the people of God as God's people, the ecclesia, the ones God has called out. And he's now saying, "my church." And he's introducing discontinuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Yet at the same time, he is paradoxically introducing continuity, because he's still referring to the church. Jesus is saying that in his coming as the Christ, the Son of the living God, that old covenant assembly, the Kahal, will be reconstituted. And the focus of the identity of that assembly will not be on the nation of Israel as the people of God, but on the Messiah. It will be his assembly going forward, and it will not consist of Jews only. It will consist of calling men and women from all the nations. So there is continuity, but there is discontinuity. Can you ever imagine a Jew under the Old Covenant thinking a Gentile would come into the church? They did as proselytes, but they had to convert to Judaism. But here we're basically saying that Jesus is reconstituting the church in such a way that it continues, but it continues in a reform manner. Now, that paradox of discontinuity and continuity ought not to be strange for us. If we think for a moment and think of the continuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant in applying the covenant sign of baptism to children. The discontinuity is the nature of the sign. Under the Old Covenant, it's circumcision. Under the New Covenant, it's baptism. So you have continuity, but you also have discontinuity. The same thing is true with the sacrifices. We no longer have the sacrificial system wherein bulls and goats are slaughtered and offered to God, but there is continuity. We still sacrifice. We offer ourselves as living sacrifices. We offer the fruit of our lips, as Hebrews 13 tells us, in praise as sacrifice unto God. And again, as another example, there is discontinuity between the Old Covenant and the New with respect to government. Under the Old Covenant, there were elders who governed with Moses in the theocracy. Now the government of the church is reconstituted and serves the body of Christ under the lordship of Jesus, superior to Moses. And so you see this matter of continuity and discontinuity, and I stress that for the simple reason that it's the same paradoxical principle of continuity and discontinuity that is taking place in this pronouncement of Jesus. Now, whether the disciples listening here understood this or not at this point is debatable. But Matthew's readers further out, as Matthew is writing for the church, would understand the phrase, "my church, my ecclesia," would sum up the new corporate identity of this church that Jesus will build under the new covenant. It's not a national church. It's an international church. And there ought to be nothing strange about welcoming into a church those from other nationalities, whether they come from a black skin culture, whether they come from Hispanic culture, whether they come from a Chinese culture, they ought all to be worshiping together in the new international community of God's people. I really don't like the segregation of congregations into separate churches. We have a Chinese church, we have a Korean church, we have this or that. I much prefer, and I think it's more in line with what Jesus is doing, to see an international assembly of God's people from the nations. But that's just my personal thing. If men from every kindred, tribe, and tongue and nation are going to get along in heaven, you'd think they could get along on earth in the context of one church, even with all of their differences and so on. Now, the takeaway for us here is to remember this paradoxical principle of continuity and discontinuity in the face of the modern tendency to reject anything in the Old Covenant. Its covenant sign is applicable to infants and children, is rejected. The continuing validity of the law, in many cases, is rejected. The necessity of church government and its discipline is rejected. The necessity of being a member of Christ's church. All of that, in terms of Old Testament understanding, is basically thrown out. The fact of the matter is the New Covenant is simply a qualitatively updated, reconstituted Old Covenant. And our study in the book of Hebrews has made that very clear to us. So the covenant is not brand new. It's a better covenant, to quote Hebrews. That's in 8:6. The church is still God's church, but under the New Covenant, it is under the administration of the Lord Jesus Christ, its head. And it is this entity, my church, that Jesus will build and he will use to challenge the very gates of hell. A formidable challenge given the pagan idolatrous region in which this statement is made. Well, let me now consider, in the time we've got left here, move from the challenger to that which is challenged. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I should point out that the word against in the English translations is implies that the gates of hell are assaulting the church but will not prevail. And therefore the gates of hell the challenger is the church and the gates of hell is what is being challenged. I hasten to point out that the word against is not there in the original. For some reason, it's there in the English translations in an attempt to give the better sense, but it is not in the original. It makes it much clearer in the original that the church is the challenger and the gates of hell that which is challenged. The word against tends to think that the gates make you think the gates of hell is the challenger, and that's not the case. Now, what are we to understand by the gates of hell? And there is, in that location, geographical portals, so to speak, that were referred to as the gates of hell. They're still in existence, by the way. We tend to think of hell, and when we hear the language of the gates of hell, as the realm of the unbelieving dead. The word translated hell is actually Hades in this text. The name for the underworld, the realm of the dead to which all go, whether believers or unbelievers, all wind up in Hades. Hell is not really a good translation here. The Hebrew equivalent of the word is the word Sheol, or literally the place under the earth that all people go to when life has ended. Therefore, both the righteous and the unrighteous go to Hades at death. That's the abode of the dead. Now, from Hades or Sheol, the abode of the dead, there was no ordinary means of escape. Once you're dead, you're dead. Death was eternal. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew language, which is very picturesque, tells us that Sheol had bars like a prison. Job 17:16, they shall go down to the bars of the pit. That is the bars of Sheol. when our rest together is in the dust. Moreover, we are told that Sheol had cords to tie down its inhabitants. It's like being handcuffed in a dungeon or chained to a wall. There's no escape. In 2 Samuel 22, 5-6, when the waves, literally the cords of death, compass me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell, that's the sorrows of Sheol or Hades, compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me, that is, went before me. No escape from the eternal death of Hades or Sheol. In Job 7:9, as the cloud is consumed and vanishes away, so he that goeth down to the grave, that is to Sheol, that is to Sheol, hell, the pit, whatever word you want to put there, shall come up no more. That's it. Eternal destiny of all is the grave. It's Hades, the abode of the dead, under the earth. However, the righteous could expect deliverance from that eternal state, from that abode of the dead. Psalm 49:15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, literally from the power of Sheol. He'll undo the cords, he'll remove the bars. For he shall receive me. And implied there is redemption. The redemption from eternal death from the very gates of Sheol was to be found in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Listen to what Jesus says to John when he appeared before him in the island of Patmos, following his defeat of death in the resurrection. Revelation 1:17-18. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Satan held men in bondage under the fear of death their whole lifetime. Who's got the keys? Who's got the keys? The Lord Jesus Christ. He can relieve and release men and women from the Hades and from death to life. So here are these disciples in the very presence of those representative gates of hell, in a place of profound wickedness and idolatry, the demonic headquarters in both the Old Covenant world and in the Greek world, which held men in bondage of eternal death. And these disciples are hearing these words from the mouth of Jesus Christ that the underworld will be compelled to give up its claim on multitudes because of what Jesus Christ will do through the ministry of his church. Is it any wonder that when Jesus, that we find when Jesus told John, who was present here in our text in Matthew, that he held the keys of death and hell, that he immediately had John write to whom? The seven churches in Asia Minor in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, commending those who were faithful and exhorting those who were not to repent. If men and women are to be delivered from the bondage of eternal death into eternal life, it will be through the faithful ministry of the church as an agent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the ultimate fate of countless numbers of people will depend on the faithfulness of the ecclesia to the message Christ has given it to proclaim, to go into all the world and to make disciples of the nations. As we shall see next time, Jesus will confer a stewardship upon the church by entrusting those very keys he holds into the hands of people like Peter, so that the church can bind and can loose. Jesus declares war against death, war against Hades. And the victory, Father, the victory that he has accomplished is evident in the fact that he's got the keys. And he opens and he shuts. And the victory belongs to him. The gates of hell cannot and will not prevail against the onslaught of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I trust you can see clearly here, beloved, that hell or Hades or Sheol, whatever name you choose to know it by, the abode of the dead, that it will hold you in its eternal grip forever, never releasing you from eternal death to eternal life, unless it is compelled to do so. But the efficacious work of Jesus Christ calling you to believe and to trust completely and utterly in him. That's the only hope men and women have of escaping from the bars and the cords and the darkness of eternal death. I can't know the hearts of individuals. I can't know, even in this assembly, who are saved and who are not saved. But if you're not sure of your salvation with Jesus Christ, listen, don't play fast and loose with the truth of God's word. Believe it and trust it. Don't trust in falsehood. Listen, we've all learned stuff from childhood that we find impossible to shake. We've all had religious training. Well, in our house we didn't, but many have from childhood. And the fact of the matter is, we can be rooted in those presuppositions and be wrong. Everything has to be tested by the Word of God. Don't trust in your vain imagination. Unless you've never been wrong before. If you can sit here and say, I have never in my life ever been wrong, then you might have some sort of word to trust in your imagination. But forget it. Every one of us has done wrong. And boy, you don't want to make a mistake when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that has eternal implications. You will not be released from the abode of the dead into eternal life unless you believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me say this, and I think this is one of the most powerful influences that through my ministry I've seen. Don't let the influence of family or friends hinder you because you don't want to break with them. That is a powerful bondage. And oftentimes people say, well, you know, I just don't want to create problems at home. I don't want to create problems in my marriage. I don't want to disappoint some relative or whatever it is, and I'll just wait a while. No, you may not have that chance. You can hit with a bus in the street here as quick as anything. You may need to break with family. And Jesus said, you know, if you love them more than you love me, you're not worthy of me. And he did say he came to bring a sword between individuals and family. And if you're in that tension, rather than see the negative aspect, I've got to break with the family, see the positive aspect of that, that Jesus is calling you out of that dark milieu. As far as I know, we're the only people in both sides of our family that are saved. Why? The call of God. No other reason. Now, am I about to say I'd like to abandon Jesus to get along with my relatives? Not a chance. I'll take Jesus every time. And that's what he calls us to do. We may have to break with the people that are precious. I'm not saying it has to be a raw break or a mean break. Generally speaking, they will be the ones that will depart. But the fact of the matter is, you have to take seriously that in the family of God, you've got a new family. He's building a church. Community of his people to worship him forever. Hey guys, we're going to spend eternity together. What can I say? So our soul is too precious to be a pawn in the hands of falsehood or vain imagination or misplaced emotions. It's very simple, isn't it? Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe the gospel and you'll be saved from the eternal imprisonment of hell and delivered into eternal life in the glorious presence of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He himself said, didn't he? All who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Never will you be thrust out. You may be kicked out of your family, but you'll never be kicked out of heaven. That from John 6:37, because you belong to Jesus. So what are you waiting for? If you don't know him, come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Pray that you would enable us to hear your word, respond to the gospel. And Lord, if it is the case that some are in fact hesitating for a variety of reasons that are not sound, we pray that you would open their eyes to the truth. Bring them to see that Jesus is always truthful. There is no sin in him. And when he says he will save us, if we believe and trust in him, that's exactly what will happen. And we pray, O Lord God, that we may see that not only happen in our own midst, but in the community around us and in the world around us. That your church, your community of God's people may be built. And we thank you that as small as it may be today, it is a formidable challenge to the gates of hell. And though they rail against it, they shall never prevail. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.